Chapter 13 of Acts. Up until now, we have had the gospel going out from Jerusalem, and Peter has been the main character. Now the gospel will shift, in a sense, or the focus of the missionary effort particularly will shift to Antioch, and the main character will be Paul. So this is kind of a breaking place in the in the book of Acts. We won't see Peter but one more time. The focus now is going to be on Paul. And we had speaking of Antioch, the little church at Antioch. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there. The church was established by people who were themselves missionaries. They were Jews who had probably been run out of Jerusalem by the persecution of Paul. They had settled in Cyprus and Cyrene, and had then gone to Antioch and established a church. So they left and came across this Mediterranean Sea and stopped in Antioch, Antioch of Syria. This in that green particular, that green spot on your map. We're going to have two Antiochs in this study. There were 10 in the ancient world in this particular area. And it's because they were named after the family of Antiochus. You may remember, if you were in the Daniel study, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was the one that sacrificed a pig on the altar at the temple. And that particular family ruled this area for a good bit of time, and so cities were called Antioch after him. It was mainly a Gentile city, and the church that grows up there is mainly Gentile. But they had some prophets and teachers. A prophet is someone who received direct revelation from God and passed it on to the church. The apostles also had authority from God and passed their teaching on to the church. It seems like the apostles focused on doctrinal teaching, where the prophets seemed to be focusing on practical matters about the famine and about Paul being carried off in chains or so forth. That seems to be the difference. And they had five particular leaders that they named, Barnabas and Simeon. These were Jews. At least they have Jewish names. But Simeon was also called Niger, which is a Latin word for black. So we don't know where he was from. He may have been from Africa, but apparently was a Jew. We had Lucius of Cyrene, and Lucius is just another form of Luke. He was a Gentile, a Greek proselyte, and may have been one of the founders of the church since he was from Cyrene over in Africa. So he may have been a founder. And then there's Menahem, or Menahem in your version. It's the same as the word Menahem begging, the leader of, or a former leader of Israel. So it's the same name. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and this is Herod Antipas, the one who had chopped off James's head and the one who had given Jesus such a hard time. I have a little trouble keeping up with all of these guys. But these were the leaders of the church. And I happened to sit down this morning, just I had a little extra time, and I was scrolling through and found a preacher from Ireland preaching at a church in New Jersey, and he said, the common comments of everybody is that they're going to send out their best, Barnabas and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And he said, we always talk about this church being so giving, and they gave their best, Saul and Barnabas. But he said, how do we know that Saul and Barnabas were their best? These other guys might have been just as good. But they have a call from the Holy Spirit, perhaps even through a prophet, saying, I want Barnabas and Saul to leave your church and go to the work for which I've called them. Now, this is in probably 47 A.D. So if Christ died in 33, it's been 13 years since he died. If he died in 30, you can do the math, it's been, 16 years. So it's within 20 years of Christ's death. We're getting ready to send out the first official missionaries, as far as we know. Understand that we don't have a complete history. But the Holy Spirit comes to the church at Antioch and prepares them for sending out a concentrated effort to go to the Gentiles. So Paul's been a believer probably about 14 years. He was set apart and called to the Gentiles, and yet he's has not gone on a specific missionary journey yet. Now, remember, for about 9 or 10 years, he was up in his home area, Cilicia, doing missionary work himself or teaching up in there. But this is going to be an official sending out by the church missionary journey. Note that these particular men were ministering to the Lord. They were already serving the Lord when God just pulled them out of the church and told them to go. And while the idea of the whole church has been ministering, praying and fasting, seeking the Lord's will about what they should do. Fasting was always connected with prayer. It was a matter of just setting aside some time to make a special effort in prayer. The only thing I have to say about that is I don't have any objection to anybody fasting, as long as you don't think that you are earning brownie points with God when you do it. So many times people say, well, I fasted and the Lord answered my prayer. The Lord answered your prayer or not according to His will, not according to what you did. But it does give you a chance to really concentrate on something that's important to you.
When you fast to pray, you're not to talk about it.
Yes. I've been in situations where we would have like a luncheon planned and somebody would come, well, I'm fasting today. Yeah, you're not to talk about your fasting or make a big show of it. It's simply a private thing that you do, or maybe a group thing like this church was doing. But it's not something to brag about. Okay? I want to think about this little church for a while. Now, this is a basically Gentile church, but we already know that it's a growing church. A large number who believed turned to the Lord back in chapter 11. And then Barnabas and Saul had been ministering there for an entire year, and they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. I'm back in chapter 11. So it's a growing church, and it's a church that's learning from these apostles. Saul and Barnabas are giving them a solid foundation before they start a mission effort.
They're discipling
them. They were also a very loving and caring and giving church, because they had sent money to the Jerusalem church. So these Gentiles have learned what it's like to be a Christian. They are they're a growing church, a learning church, a giving church. They are a praying church. They're a sharing church. They're willing to give up their leaders and let them go on. And they are an obedient church, because when the Holy Spirit says, take these two leaders, they say, okay. They don't say, oh, no, don't take them. Take somebody else over here who doesn't do such a good job of teaching. So they get ready. They have been set apart for this particular ministry. Paul says when he writes to the Galatians, he said, I was set apart from my mother's womb for this. He did not realize it, but he was. And then he was set apart again when God called him on the road to Damascus, and now he's got his final set apart and sending out to go out and to be a missionary for them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So it talks about them just releasing them to the Lord's service and letting them go. Laying the hands on them was really a way of saying, we're with you, we're going to support you, you are going as our representatives. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, note that the church released them, but the Holy Spirit sends them out. They went down to Seleucia, and that's on the coast, just below Antioch. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, which would be just a two-day journey. Barnabas was from Cyprus, so they're going back to his home, and they're going to start there. And realize that that's right from the same place from which the founders of the church at Antioch came. So they're going back to where the founders of the church came from and doing some more discipling and evangelism there on Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as their helper. This is John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. He's kind of an intern who's traveling with them. He's a young man. They go to the synagogue first. Now, I don't know if we've talked about this before, but why go to the synagogue first? I mean, these guys are being sent out on a missionary journey, so why go to the synagogue?
Because they're supposed to teach the Jews about Christ.
To teach the Jews about Christ. It was the Jews' mission to take the light of the gospel to the world. They would have.
Another reason is if they had preached first to the Gentiles, the Jews would never listen to them.
Absolutely, because of the enmity between the two. Any other reasons why?
One commentator I read said Jewish acceptance of Jesus is a prerequisite to the Messianic kingdom, so Paul would have been there.
Yes, we read the same one. Those are the very same words. Yes, it is an imperative that the Jews recognize Jesus as Messiah and ask him to come back before the Messianic kingdom will be established. So they go to the Jews first to evangelize them. There's a common heritage and tradition, so you're already on common ground if you're a Jew going into a synagogue to speak to other Jews.
And you thought maybe they started there because the Jews knew the prophecies so well and were looking for the Messiah.
Yes.
And so they would go to the people who were looking for him.
Right, go to the people who were looking for the Messiah.
That's what I have a hard time wrapping my head around, is that they knew because they had
the scripture.
But was it just that the leadership was so totally jealous that they would not allow Christ to be taught? You keep saying why.
Why did the Jews reject Messiah?
Yeah.
Well, okay. They would have turned their world upside down. They wouldn't have had their position,
mainly the common people were more receptive to Jesus, but
okay,
the Sanhedrin,
it's the leadership.
Remember they said the Romans will come and take away our place if people start following this leader and make him a king. So they don't want him there. They don't want to lose their position. They were this particular group that ran the Sanhedrin, mainly the Sadducees, they were wealthy and they were powerful. And they were helping Rome rule. They were associated with Rome. And they didn't want to lose their position. But more than that, that's just the plain wickedness of the human heart.
But he didn't fit the description that if they thought the Messiah would be. They thought
right,
he would come
yeah.
as a king and ruler.
Right.
And he was a humble
carpenter.
Yeah.
He didn't fit their idea of what they thought Messiah would be. The suffering servant Messiah is very clear in the Old Testament, but they had rejected that. They couldn't feature a Messiah dying or a king getting killed. And they actually developed a split theology that they would have two Messiahs, one who would die and one who would be king. And that's, I think, kind of behind John's question when he sends to Jesus and said, are you the one who's coming or do we look for another one? He wasn't real sure himself because Jesus wasn't being crowned king when he came. So.
Did the Jews just totally ignore all those scriptures in the Old Testament that say when and where and how? And they're there,
but they weren't all that interested in the scripture. They were interested in their position and in their place in life, and doing their thing.
And still today, it's the same
way. It's the same way. Yeah, it's just, and you know, until God opens a person's eyes, they cannot understand the scripture. And it was just a part of God's plan, too, for the Messiah to be rejected. He had to come and die.
I watched a movie recently about Jews who fled the Holocaust mm-hmm. and ended up in New York and are still there in an area. This is the Hasidic Jews.
Uh-huh.
And the way they live, according to the law, it is so strict that the police don't even police them. The Hasidic Jews police themselves. And so women are living under terrible circumstances, just like Muslim women.
Wow.
I mean, it was awful. A woman had, she lived with an abuser for a husband, and she wanted to leave him. And he ended up, because of the rabbi, they took her children from her. And that was the only way she could leave that husband. And she had seven children.
Oh, my. Okay.
I mean, it's awful.
So they...
they're still living according to law.
To the law,
strict
yeah.
Law.
Okay. But first, Paul goes to the synagogue. Salvation is of the Jews. It's important that the Jews be given their opportunity. A synagogue was not a place of sacrifice. Bear that in mind. It was a place of instruction and teaching. And verse 6, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So they went through the island about 100 miles to Paphos. This was the seat of the Roman government down there. The proconsul was a ruler who answered directly to the Roman Senate. This was a Roman colony. It was a senatorial colony. And so he answered to the Senate rather than to the emperor. And this Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. History records that he had written a book on natural history. He had studied animals and plants and things like that, and he was an expert. So he's an interesting man and an interested man who studies everything. And he had heard about this word of God, and so he wanted to find out about it. We found back in the first part of, actually in 1912, I think it was, Sir William Ramsay found an inscription in Anatolia which says that Sergius Paulus led his daughter and his her family to the Lord, and they were well-known Christians at that particular time. So you never know what's going to happen when you land on an island and wind up preaching to somebody. But whenever the gospel is preached, you can always count on satanic opposition. It's there, whether you realize it or not. And he had apparently been seeking spiritual guidance of some sort from this magician. Rich man, this was a time of very superstitious time among the Romans and the Greeks, and rich men would keep on their staff a magician, a sorcerer, to tell them how to do things. So he had one, and his name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus or son of salvation, a really strange name for this man. But Elymas, the magician, and Elymas means sorcerer, so his name is Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer. He was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He's opposing their preaching. So here's Paul and Barnabas trying to preach to Sergius, and Elymas who's trying to turn them away. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and this is the first time in the scripture he's called Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he fixed his gaze on him, and he said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil." Note, he's not the son of salvation. He's the son of Satan. "You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." So he's going to be blinded for a short period of time, not permanently. "And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." So here's a guy who had put forth himself as a leader of Sergius Paulus. "I can guide you through life." And all of a sudden he's blind and he has to find and can't even find somebody who will take him by the hand and lead him around. This is Paul's first recorded miracle. It pictures the blindness, that a judicial blindness that happens to the Jews because the Jews have rejected God, rejected Jesus, God hardens their heart and blinds their eyes. It's very unusual for a Jew to come today because that blindness is still on them. So Bar-Jesus' blindness is really a picture of the judicial blindness of God for the Jews because they have rejected Jesus. His spiritual darkness turned to physical darkness, and his sorcery couldn't even help him find his way around. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The purpose of miracles, I've told you over and over, is simply to verify the minister and verify the message. Note that he's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So it's what Paul and Barnabas taught him more even than the miracle. It's like the miracle opens up the door and he listens to them and is then he's saved. It's kind of ironic that we have a Gentile named Paul, because that's what Paulus is. A Gentile named Paul believes and a Jew named Jesus doesn't. Just one of those funny little things that I think Luke throws in every now and then. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So now you take them from Paphos up north to Asia Minor, the large area there. Look at your map, and you can see Perga is kind of on the port, kind of a port city, and they're going to go on up to Antioch in Pisidia. This whole green area is Galatia, okay? All that green area is Galatia. So this is where they're headed. They come first to Pamphylia, which is another one of the regions, I guess a Roman province. And if you can't tell it too well, but the Taurus Mountains run right along the upper border of Pamphylia. The coastal area is swampy, very low lying, full of mosquitoes, and people tend to think that Paul got sick there with malaria because he did not stay there at Perga to preach. He went on up to Antioch and Pisidia, which is a higher area away from the mosquitoes and so forth. He talks about coming to the Galatians and being sick when he writes back to them. And remember that the book of Galatians is not written to a particular city, but to all of the churches in this green area. And it was Paul's first letter, written sometime during this journey or perhaps right after the journey. And he talks about the Galatians accepting him even though he was sick when he came there and he was weak. So he may have just left the area, gone up there because of malaria. Malaria is a very debilitating disease, particularly if you cannot cure it. When Joe and Donna went to Africa, within the first 3 months, he got malaria and spent 5 days in the hospital, and he was taking medicine for it. So it's a hard thing, and it keeps coming back. And it would be all through Paul's life now he's going to be having it.
My dad had it in World War II. He contracted it, and off and on through his life it would crop up.
It would crop back up. Yeah. It does. It was at this time that John Mark left. And nobody knows why. Everybody likes to speculate why John Mark left. He was young. He was inexperienced. He might have gotten sick. He might have gotten homesick. The ministry team is slowly changing in from Barnabas's leadership, Uncle Barnabas, to Paul's leadership. And maybe that didn't sit well with him. But at any rate, he left him, and Paul resented his leaving and will carry that resentment for a long time. It was a hard journey up to Antioch in Pisidia. They climbed 3,600 feet in elevation over some of the foothills of these particular mountains. This is a Roman colony, Perga is. Antioch and Pisidia. I believe I'm talking about Antioch. Yeah. Antioch, Pisidia was a Roman colony, and it was settled by soldiers. It's kind of wild up in this particular area, really kind of a frontier area. The Romans, when they sent soldiers in, would let them retire and live in the same area where they had ministered. And they hired soldiers, too, from where they were living. If the Romans were perhaps settling Pamphylia, they would hire guys from Pamphylia to be their soldiers, pay them to be soldiers and keep order in the area for a while, and then let them retire and raise their family there, give them free land and give them Roman citizenship, and it just kind of helped colonize things. So Paul was good about going to these Roman colonies because he had an open door there because he was a Roman citizen, and it was a concentration of people in the particular area. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, so that's a 110-mile journey that they went up there. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So they get invited to speak. A synagogue service started with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God." They recited that. Then they had a prayer, and then they read a set piece from the law, the first five books, and then they read a set piece from the prophets. A lot of times they tried to correlate the two and put them together. And then they had a period of teaching in the synagogue. And so if there was a visiting preacher, a visitor who looked like he might know something, he was invited to come and speak, and to maybe speak, definitely to speak on what they had just been reading. I grew up in the country churches, and that was quite common. If a preacher showed up to visit your church, you ask him to preach. And Daddy always carried a sermon in his Bible. He always had his throwdown sermon in case he happened to be somewhere where he got invited to preach. And he would look at it on the way to the church. When he wasn't preaching in his own church, we'd have vacation days occasionally, and we'd go visit this church or that church. And he'd have that sermon.
Where were you reared?
This was mainly in Tyler County, down around Woodville.
Oh, is that right?
Uh-huh. I don't know if you know anything about the area, but out from Comanille, there's little small churches. Bethany Church and Oak Grove were the churches that Daddy pastored when he first started in the ministry. Then he went down to Hillister, down and then to Warren, and he's been to Grapeland. He moved around quite a lot. So it was an unusual upbringing, I have to say. Okay, so they're invited to speak, and Paul stands up. He must have been the better speaker. Barnabas doesn't say anything, and this is going to be his first recorded sermon, and it's a good example of how he speaks to Jews. He's going to speak a different way when he preaches to Gentiles, but he starts with a common thing. They all know Israel's history, and they all love to hear Israel's history. Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, I'm sure, "Listen, folks, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So he's speaking to Jews and the God-fearers, the Gentiles who were there, who had become proselytes or who were at least interested in God. And he goes through the history. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." So he tells them, you have been chosen by God as Jews, and you've been exalted. The word for made means exalted or honored. God made the people great and honored even while they were in the land of Egypt. And he also multiplied them and made them lots of people. They went down about 70 of them went into Egypt, and about 2 million came out. So they multiplied while they were there. And then with an uplifted arm or great power, he brought them out of there. So he goes through their history saying, first of all, God chose you. And second of all, God redeemed you and liberated you from slavery. And now in 18, God put up with you for 40 years. You like that, put up with? And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So he is, now you can translate that put up with in two different ways. And I'm thinking maybe Paul was deliberately ambiguous because God did have to put up with them, to bear with them in their disobedience. One of the emphasis in Paul's sermon is going to be, you have been disobedient and God has been faithful. You've been disobedient and then God's been faithful. Because that's what's happening now. They are disobedient and yet God is still faithful. You can translate it that he bore with them patiently. Or you could also translate it to bore them up in his arms as a nurse in the wilderness. So he cared for them. So, and he did both. He took care of them. He fed them when they refused his manna. He gave them quail. He fed them every day with that manna. He protected them out there. Their clothing didn't wear out. So he put up with them, and he also carried them in his arms through all that particular time. And then he goes into the possession of the land. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and note who destroyed them. I mean, Joshua's army was killing these people, but it's God who is destroying them. He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So the 450 years, you would count maybe 400 years of captivity, 40 years in the wilderness, and about 10 years to conquer the land. That's roughly 450 years. Stephen uses 430, but he's counting a different way. It's not a mistake. He's just counting from a different point. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So they would get disobedient, and God would send leftover Canaanites in to oppress them. And then when they would repent, God would send deliverers. That's basically what a judge is. He's not one of, like Campbell Cox. He's more a deliverer or a soldier like Gideon. He'd send a deliverer to deliver them from their oppressors. They went through this cycle seven times of being in a right relationship with God and then being rebellious and then being oppressed and then God sending a deliverer and then them repenting and then God delivering them. And it's just back round and round and round. They keep going through this. And I think that's what Paul's wanting the Jews to understand. You have been disobedient all these years, and yet God has been faithful to keep delivering you. So he's gone through their history. Now he goes on down to verse 21, and they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. They asked for a king before God was ready for them to have a king, because God intended for them to have a king from the tribe of Judah, and Saul was not. He was from a different tribe. But he went ahead and let them have a king, and they chose him. I think God pointed him out, but they also liked him because he was so tall and handsome.
Real good reason.
Real good reason. I always tease Roger and say, well, I'm just voting for the handsomest guy who's running for president.
It sounds like they voted for the Hollywood guy.
They voted for the Hollywood guy. So God gave them a king, even when they asked for it and demanded for one. And after he had removed him, so God removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. So God replaced a bad king with a good king. And that's kind of a subtle hint that God is about to replace God is about to bring in another king, King Messiah, replacing all these bad kings you have in the Romans. Kind of a subtle hint there. And verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So Paul has started with the history and headed right straight to Jesus. The choir's doing a piece of music at the Christmas concert called Start at the Manger and Go to the Cross. Beautiful. Let's stop thinking about Jesus as just a baby in a manger and go to the cross. So Paul starts with their history and he heads to the cross. This is the crux of his argument. He has moved from the familiar to the unfamiliar. Moved through their history to Jesus. And verse 24, and after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Go back and think just a minute about David, a man after my heart. What do you think that means?
I've wondered because we know David committed an awful sin. And you would think if somebody was after God's own heart, they would be a perfect person.
You would think if he was somebody who was the Greek says, according to my heart, someone who loves me and someone who will, and it's defined, who will do all my will. The difference, I think, in Saul and David is that David repented. And when Saul was confronted with his sin, he didn't repent. Saul's sin was not nearly as bad as David. I mean, adultery and murder are right there at the very top in people's minds. But David had a desire to obey God that apparently was not there in Saul. And then it's nice, isn't it, that God counts that desire as acceptable to him. And note that Jesus comes according to the promise that God gave to Israel. He has been promised, and the promise has come true. And what kind of comfort did you get from verse 25 and 36? Did you understand the question? While John was completing his course, and for David after he had served the purpose of God.
I said Jesus was and is to come.
Okay.
Which question are you on?
I don't know. I don't have mine. What kind of comfort do you get from the idea that John was completing his course, and David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep?
God's purpose for each one of us and for his people.
God has a purpose for each one of us. What else?
We're going to be here
until it is fulfilled. Right. I just love verse 36. After he had served the purpose of God, he fell asleep.
This is just a funny little thing. I read where some woman says she had so much to do, and God's purpose was for her to do it so she may never die.
Oh, okay. She had so much to do, and God's purpose was for her to do it so maybe she would never die. Temple?
I'm laughing. I said, if you want to stay alive, you better make sure you're in the good purpose.
If you want to stay alive, make sure you're in the purpose of God. Yes, that you are completing God's purpose.
Dad, I want to say something else. Mm-hmm. We've seen two examples of physical blindness. Mm-hmm. The one who repented found sight and salvation.
All right.
The one who did not.
We have no record that he was ever saved.
Who do we give the glory to for our healing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it came from Jesus. So he's come down through the history. He's headed for Christ. He's talked about Christ, talked about John doing his job. And now he comes to verse 26. Brethren, the sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfill these for condemning him. He's answering the question in people's mind, if Jesus is the Messiah, why didn't the leaders recognize him? And he said they just didn't understand what the Bible said because of the blindness and the hardness of their heart. Ignorance of the true meaning of the prophets and scriptures led to the failure to recognize Messiah. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed or destroyed. He was an innocent man. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, he's referring back to Isaiah 53, all the prophecies about Christ dying. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. One of those beautiful buts in Scripture. Whatever man can do, God can undo. If he died, if the Messiah died, did that nullify God's plan? Nope, because God just raised him right back up. Warren Wiersbe said something I thought was kind of interesting. He says, the virgin tomb was like a womb that gave birth to Jesus in resurrection glory. He laid in a virgin tomb, one that had never been used before, and it was like a womb, and he gave birth to Christ in his resurrection glory. It's just a pretty little way of saying things. Lazarus came out of his tomb wrapped in his grave clothes. What did Jesus do with his? Okay, what's the difference?
He didn't
use his body. Okay. Jesus wasn't going to use his again. Lazarus was. He needed those clothes. You pick up interesting things when you listen to a lot of different preachers. Okay. That was Matthew Henry, by the way. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is always also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. I did ask you a question. What did he use to back up what he was preaching in his sermon? The Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. There were three there that he particularly quotes. One is in Psalm 2, verse 7. That was to, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And to the Jews, and that this is spoken, by the way, Psalm 2 is an end times psalm. It's about Armageddon and about Jesus being crowned king. So to the Jews, the day that a king was anointed was a day of new birth for him, because it was a day of a new relationship with God. So he's kind of saying here, when Jesus was raised up, he was raised up into a new relationship as king of God's people, in a new relationship with God. That's the today I've begotten thee. It doesn't refer to his conception, but his resurrection. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is a reference back to Isaiah 55:3. Promising that the blessings of David would go to the Messiah. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. I ask you the question, how do you know that Paul was correct in using these prophecies to refer not to David, but to Jesus?
David did decay.
David's dead. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. God gave David an insight when he was writing scriptures to write things that he really didn't know about and things that weren't going to apply to him. And the scripture says somewhere that the prophets looked into what they wrote and tried to understand exactly what they were writing. They were writing under the inspiration of the Spirit and didn't know for sure what they were saying. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The very sin of killing the Messiah provided salvation and forgiveness of sin. So the very sin of killing him was forgiven by his killing. Working out God's plan as he went along. The second thing, the first is forgiveness of sins, and second is liberty. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Moses' law didn't justify. Moses' law couldn't give you a clean conscience. You made your sacrifice and you left the tabernacle, and probably before you got through the gate, you had sinned in your mind and your conscience was bothering you, and you thought, oh, I forgot something to confess something. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. So what he's done now, he's gone through their history. He's presented Jesus and the gospel of grace, and now he issues an altar call, so to speak. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work for which you will never believe, though someone should describe it for you. So, here's the invitation. You can trust God, trust Christ, and receive your forgiveness. Or, if you don't, then there's going to be a judgment. So, he's preached grace. He's given them a call to repent and receive forgiveness. And then he's warned them that if you don't, there's judgment. There's no other way. It's either salvation or judgment. That which is a gift of love to those who take it is a condemnation to those who refuse it. And he is describing, he's quoting from Habakkuk, describing what's going to happen to the nation of Judah when the Babylonians come in and destroy it. But what he is also warning them about is that the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem if you do not accept Messiah. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So everybody was impressed and they wanted to hear more about it. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed them home. Barnabas and Saul were talking to them and were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So these are people who are interested, who are believing intellectually, and he's wanting them to go on, continue in this grace that I have been preaching. Go on and trust Christ as your Savior. Don't go back to Judaism. You've just come out of the synagogue. Don't go back to it figuratively. Perseverance is a mark of a true believer. Someone can claim to be a believer, but if they don't persevere in the faith, it's a pretty good indication that they are not a true believer. He has been preaching grace, and just listen to some of the things that the grace, some terms that you might describe about this, used to describe this grace. It is an electing grace because God chose Israel out of the whole world. I mean, one man out of millions in the world. It is a redeeming grace because he brought them out of Egypt when they were in slavery. It is a caring grace because he's taken care of them in the wilderness. It's a providing grace. He's given them what they needed in the wilderness. It's a patient grace because he put up with them. It's a disciplinary grace because when they sinned and rebelled, he sent judgment upon them. It's also a fulfilling grace because it's fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture. And it's an accomplishing grace because he raised Jesus from the dead. So it's an electing grace, a redeeming grace, a caring grace, a providing grace, a patient grace, a disciplinary grace, a fulfilling grace, and an accomplishing grace. So the next day, comment.
Just one more time.
One more time, okay. When you just sit and think about this, I just thought about how gracious God had been to the Jews all these years. An electing grace, a redeeming grace, a caring grace, a providing grace, a patient grace, a disciplinary grace, a fulfilling grace, and an accomplishing grace.
Remember, as Lewis Johnson, he called it the irresistible
grace. And an irresistible grace. It really is. Paul could not resist when God called him, did he? Irresistible grace is a good term for it as well.
What was the one after providing?
Patient, uh-huh. Okay, the next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear what was being said. So there's a lot of interest. The people who had been in the synagogue heard Paul, went out and told their friends, and they all came together. There's a theater there, I think, in this particular city that could hold about 5,000 people. I think the population of the city was something around 55,000. So the whole group is gathered to hear. But when the Jews, and we're talking about the unbelieving Jews, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming, speaking against God. Now, they were filled with jealousy in Jerusalem because the Romans might take their place away. But there's something even deeper going on here, particularly in this area up here in Asia Minor. The Jews were not so much jealous of their position or even of Paul's popularity. He was a great speaker and getting a good response. But they were jealous of their own position as God's chosen people, and they didn't want the Gentiles participating equally with the Jews. That's the bottom line for all the persecution that Paul is going to face on his missionary journey. It will come from the Jews because they don't want Gentiles. It's just almost like it was back in the 40s and 50s and in the South, where we were just so hateful to the blacks. We didn't want them anywhere around us. And it's just the same sort of situation. It's that prejudice. The gospel is always going to cause divisions. There's going to be some who believe and some who do not. And we've got that situation here. Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. We have to go to the Jews first because it was God's plan that the Jews evangelize the world. But if you don't accept Jesus, then we will turn to the Gentiles. Because God had ordained it, not just in judgment against the Jews, but because God had ordained it. Verse 47, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. This is, you could apply that particular verse in three different ways. First of all, to Israel, God had placed them as a light to the Gentiles. He had blessed them, and he meant for them to be separate from the Gentiles and to live a blessed life so that when the Gentiles looked at them, they could say, we want what you have. We want your God. So the Jews were placed as a light to the Gentiles. In the prophecy, it is speaking of Messiah. He has been placed as a light to the Gentiles. It was always a part of God's plan to bring the Gentiles to Christ. And in the third case here, Paul applies it to himself. Barnabas and I have been placed as a light to the Gentiles, and we're going to take God's salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That word for appointed means to enroll or make a list, ordain or set in order. God has a list of the people who have been appointed, the people he has elected to eternal grace, to eternal life. When did he make his list?
Before
time began, before creation began, before anything started, God made his list. Isn't that incredible that he knew us and made the list of people that he would call to salvation? Preordained. We are preordained to salvation. One of the preachers I was listening to said, if you die and go to heaven, it's all God's grace. If you die and go to hell, it's all your fault. because there is that necessity to believe. You've got them both here. As many has been appointed to eternal life, believe. So that's man's responsibility. That's the two sides of it. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region by the new believers. In other words, not just the church is just multiplying there in Antioch of Pisidia. Some are going to blaspheme and some are going to believe. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So they go on over, go east to Iconium, and you can trace a little map there. And the disciples, that's the new believers, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they are maturing and growing, even though Paul and Barnabas have left. We've seen the Jews of the dispersion, those who have been scattered all over the world, are rejecting Jesus just like the Jews of Jerusalem did. Same thing is happening. We've got just a few minutes. There's one thing I wanted to share with you. Because it's Christmas. We have a song called God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. There's a comma in that sentence. Where does the comma go?
At the rest.
After Mary. So the statement is, God rest ye merry. What in the world does that mean? This song first appeared in print in 1760, but it had been around for several decades, if not for a couple of hundred years at this particular time. And the word rest at that time meant, rest ye merry, or rest ye fair good sir. That was a farewell. It's what you said when you said goodbye. So we find it in Shakespeare. Rest you fair, good sir. Rest you well. Rest you happy. Rest yourself content. Rest has changed its meaning a little bit. Rest means to keep or to continue to be or to remain in what we would call a steady state. It doesn't mean just sit down. It means to stay in, or it meant to stay in a steady state. So they took a common greeting that was rest ye merry. They put God in front of it. And Mary had more than the idea, more than just real cheerfulness. It had the idea of peace and a calmness, almost like the word shalom, which means everything for a person's highest good. So they've taken a common greeting and turned it into a way of blessing and saying goodbye to people. The song was written in Latin. It was written at a time when all the church songs were very somber and solemn, and they were in Latin, so the common people couldn't understand them. They couldn't sing them. They couldn't enjoy them. But they could write their own songs to sing outside of church, and they did. Songs like God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. They could compose and sing happier songs there. These are people who are just a few generations away from the Reformation. They are coming out of a church who had taught them that the only way they could be saved was to do what the priest said, to give lots of money. That's where the cathedrals of Europe came from, people trying to buy their way into heaven. You could crawl up steps of the church and kiss it 100 times as you go up, and maybe that would earn you some merit and maybe get you to heaven.
Still in the Catholic Church.
Still there. They have not changed, even though they may say so. You could go on a crusade if you were a knight. You could gather a bunch of soldiers and go to Jerusalem to free Jerusalem from the Muslim, and that would guarantee you a place in heaven. So these are people who are coming out of that and beginning to understand and write songs in their joy of understanding that salvation comes by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And they took a common greeting and made it into a joyful expression of what men could express in Christ. So the expression means, may God keep you in a state of peaceful, joyful tranquility based on the fact that Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. You can have peace in your soul knowing that Christ's coming in the world provided forgiveness from your sin in bondage to the church and in bondage to Satan. And this was a song of rejoicing in the Savior. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, He would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, He would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for the Reformation, which freed us from the bondage to Satan, from from the bondage to man's works. It gave us an assurance that we could trust in you alone and did not have to try to earn our way of salvation. I'm very grateful for the people who suffered and died so that we would have this privilege in America. We thank you for the privilege of worshiping Christ throughout the Christmas season, and I ask you to help us keep our minds focused on you during this particular time. In Christ's name, amen.